I want to start out with a funny little story that happened over the weekend that I think fits our conversation and my reluctance to get into this topic. So we are starting our series on understanding the end times. And now over the weekend, some of you know that I like to play around on Facebook every now and then, usually to get myself into trouble. Sometimes I just kind of step into something. Step in is probably a good way to describe that. And I ask questions. And typically, I just want to know the response. And over the weekend, I ran into a couple of advertisements for food. This is an honest question. This isn't me being a jerk or mocking or anything like that. But it was a vegan Facebook page. And they were promoting vegan calamari. Okay, I'm a chef. I was in the food service industry for a long time. And, like, for me, accuracy matters. Okay? Accuracy matters. So if to give you an example, if you're a vegan, hey, go for it. I really don't care. But to me, accuracy matters. So like, for example, if I were to take a cow and raise it on an organic plant-based diet, can I call it vegan beef? See, you laugh because you know it's ridiculous. But so I got on the Facebook page and I just asked a question. Because, you know, it was like vegan calamari. It's eggplant rings. It's fried eggplant rings. Okay, so I asked the question. And basically, I phrase it this way. Just curious, this is eggplant. Why not just call it eggplant? And I, at the end of the question, may have been pushing my luck a little bit, I asked, if the idea of eating animals is so detestable, and not all vegans are vegans because of this, this is just the majority of them, but if it's so detestable, why work so hard to imitate something you claim to detest? This is an honest question. It does not make sense to me why that view there. I had to block the conversation. Because you would have thought I posted a live stream of a slaughterhouse. It's just a question, and it's an honest question. I was called everything you can imagine. Murderer, you know, this is like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is what talking about end times is like. Okay? This is why I was like, okay, I'm going to do this. Let's see how small we can get the church. So here's my plea to you. Hold your views loosely and just listen. Ask questions and be willing to ask yourself if we bump into something that is against a view that you have held for a long time, which I promise you, it's going to happen. It's okay. No one's coming after you. No one's claiming that you're, you know, a bloodthirsty, murdering pig. You know, that was a paraphrase of what I was called. I left out the fun words. Let's just take all of our beliefs, ball them up, and put them in the dustbin where they belong, and just walk into this carefully, okay? Here's a quote that I pull out every now and then. The disengaged mind is the enemy of the Christian and the friend of the false teacher. The disengaged mind. In a topic like this, a disengaged mind is one that comes up against opposition and shuts off. You don't agree with this? Not listening to you. I thought you were a Christian. What do you mean you don't think the Left Behind movies were real? Yeah, really. It might surprise you that the lead actor in the original Left Behind movies, Kirk Cameron, was a dispensationalist for a long time till he sat down with someone who started teaching him the Bible in a more deep way. He's not anymore. So your views can change. And it's okay. Information should change your views on things as we get to know more, as we get to learn more, as we get to understand more, okay? And so what we're really, the big theological term of what we're walking into here is called eschatology, okay? Not eschatally, it's eschatology. And it just means the study of the doctrine or theology of last things or last days. Now, as a young believer, I remember hearing the only view that was allowed really in the charismatic churches, which was the pre-tribulation, pre-millennium, dispensationalist view. Put that in your spelling bee, right? And it was the only thing that I knew, so I didn't know there was any other one, so I figured, well, obviously these people have read the Bible more than I have, so this is what's going to happen. So I grabbed onto that view completely, just like everybody else did. And we were talking about what was going to happen when do you want to be left behind so you can help lead people to Jesus? Or do you want to be raptured up like everybody else? Like, oh boy, that's a tough one. Man, that would be so neat to be here and see it all, but I don't know if I want to live through all that terribleness. And I remember the very first rapture movie that I ever watched. Some of you will remember this, depending on how long you've been around. It was called Thief in the Night. It was the most horrible rapture movie you could imagine. It made the original Friday the 13th look like a cinematic masterpiece. The acting was so bad. It was so bad. The thing I remember the most about it is the stainless steel guillotine at the end of it where all the Christians were being beheaded. I was like, oh, wow, that's so horrible. It was supposed to happen like 15 years ago, just in case you were wondering when that was supposed to happen. It didn't. It was crazy. But it wasn't until many years later that I actually began, when I got more into deep biblical study, that I began to ask simple questions like, is this real? I mean, when you start looking into not just the doctrine, but where the doctrine comes from, you run the risk of realizing that maybe you don't have it right. And then my old pastor did a series on Revelation, and I was like, aha! I knew there were more than one view. There has to be other ways of viewing this. And I also remember what happened to him during that series, the first time he did it, and how much ridicule he took and how much abuse he took, because how dare he even suggest that there was a different way of viewing this information. So naturally, I shut up. I was like, I ain't going there. What you're going to find through this topic, hopefully not here, is that opposing views tend to be not well received. And it should be our goal as Christians who understand that the teaching of last things is not clear in the Bible. It is not spelled out universally in the Bible. There is no timetable in the Bible. I said this yesterday. If you want to talk about God being a litter bug of theology, look at end times, because it's scattered all over the Bible. It's in no logical order. It's just everywhere. And I think that was the point. Because if we knew exactly when things would end, we would be horrible people till the day before. And then all of a sudden, I'm a saint. Lord, all that stuff that I did because I really wanted to, I totally repent of that now. I think that's the idea behind it. We know it's coming. But the whole point is we're not supposed to know when. That's where live ready comes in, right? You're also going to find out that people have what are called presuppositions, typically based on your denomination or your upbringing, and those presuppositions are going to lead you in a very specific direction. We may not like the truth about that, but it is a truth. We have to understand that how we approach something oftentimes determines where that is going to take us, okay? So here's a quick example. Are the end times a process or an event? So this is an honest question. Is it a process or an event? So there's one side that says it's a process. It not only is happening, it has been happening, and things have been happening throughout the centuries. It's a process. Other people say, no, it's an event. It's going to be done all in one lifetime. It's going to be so amazing to be there. What a time to be alive. It's probably now. It's the same group of people who would have told you that George Bush is the Antichrist, That same group of people would have told you that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. That same group of people would have told you that Trump is the Antichrist. And now the same group of people are telling you that Joe Biden is the Antichrist. He just doesn't know it. I'm just curious, did that last part come out loud? Probably did. Okay, never mind. We're just moving right along. You see, we need to be, I'm trying to tell you to be kind, and I just did that, right? So anyway, we need to be smarter than that, right? We need to be more open than that, and we need to be willing to listen to ideas we may not agree with. And what I'm going to be doing is, I even titled this a slow walk through end times. A slow walk through end times. We're not going to rush this because it is important that we have a biblically grounded understanding of what these things are, and more importantly, what they're not. And so we're going to be, over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about what the different views are. I'm going to try to present them the best I can. We're going to talk about some of the holes in them. And here's something you need to know going right in. Every end times view has problems. Not one single view is flawless. But if you go online, you're going to get the 10 reasons why the view that I have is wrong. You're going to get the 10 reasons why the view somebody else has is wrong. And they all approach it the same way. I was listening to John MacArthur a couple days ago, and he was talking about why postmillennialism has it all wrong. Now, I know people on his staff who are postmillennial. But see, he didn't approach it as, here's why I disagree with the view that a postmillennial has. Do you see the difference in what that is? When you're standing in front of someone who has a different view of things that the Bible tells us we will never fully know, and you tell them, this is why you're wrong and I'm right, what that does to the conversation. As opposed to sitting down with him and go, this is why I disagree with the conclusion that you have on these topics. One is humble, grounded in humility, with an understanding that I'm probably wrong. And the other one is, I am right, you are wrong, and because you're wrong, in some cases people say, you're probably not even a believer. Because you don't agree with me on things that the Bible says I'm never going to understand. Right. You might as well have me try to teach you trigonometry. Okay? I don't even know how to spell it. Right. Or whatever that math is, it involves letters. Letters? Really? Evil. Evil people put letters in math. It's just wrong. It's what calculators are for. There's 10 reasons why I'm wrong, and Abel's going to make a YouTube video about it. And he'll probably be right. It's just so as we move forward, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Can we agree to that? Now, as we start on this little journey through the apocalypse, what I'm going to do is I'm going to lay down a foundation for how we're going to be moving forward, okay? I don't want to get trapped into thinking that we all understand the terms, that we all understand the language, so we're not going to do that. This is going to be slow, and at points, I apologize, it will be tedious. But trust me when I tell you, the points where I have to be tedious, I'm not trying to be tedious because I want you to know how smart I am. Because I'm not that smart. I'm not even smarter than some of you, okay? Just spend a little bit more time with this, and I know that this is a very, very difficult topic, and if you just start throwing around words, it can be very, very confusing. So we're going to walk through this slowly, and especially because where we're going to end up, the last thing I'm going to deal with over the last few weeks is where I fall in this category, and I'm going to try to help you understand why. And I can't do it in one message. It's probably going to take three just to flesh it out because it is, and I promise you, it is so far removed from where most people are today because it is the least popular view of end times. Of course, I would have that view, okay? So it has to be done very carefully. So first rule, notice that I did not call this series What You Should Think About the End Times. This is understanding the end times. If you go into this with the idea that you're going to learn all you can about one view, you've already failed. You've already failed. Because if you don't know how your view compares to theirs, then you actually don't know why you have that view. You have to have at least a working understanding of why you have this standard, okay? At least you should. That's the good thing. And I'm honestly not even interested in trying to convince you that my view is right. When we walk out, when we finish this, I promise you, some of you will have a completely different view, and I'm fine with that. I have no issue with that. The question is, do you also have no issue with someone who has a different view than you when we get done with this? So let's, like I said, hold your views loosely. Second little rule here is I want to make sure we take our time and cover things thoroughly. This is going to be very different from a normal sermon series because I have to teach my way through this. I can't necessarily just preach my way through this. And I will promise you that at some point I'm going to bump into something that your favorite teacher has said, has agreed to. And you're going to be like, but the guy I listen to says this. Great, wonderful, awesome. Now evaluate it with the new piece of information that you have. To borrow a phrase from Pastor Jeff Durbin, as your pastor, it is not my job to entertain, it's my job to teach. So I want to really encourage you to take notes. And I'm going to do everything I can not to make this long-winded and to make it as interesting as I can, you know, with the occasional off-color joke that we'll edit out later because that's how it works. Word of warning. As you take notes, if you start researching some of these topics outside, which I recommend that you do, you are going to find a bazillion YouTube videos about why everybody is wrong except this guy. There, I typed in my particular view, and like, and I put in why it's wrong, and I think the results just on YouTube were something like 10,504 or something like that. And that's like, you know, it took 1.2 seconds to find this many results as to why you're wrong. And so I listened to a bunch of them. And as I'm listening to them, I go, no, I don't agree with you. No, I don't agree with that either. No, still don't agree with you. Nope, sorry. Not convinced. Because I came into it with a level of understanding. It's hard to knock someone off of a firm foundation. So that's what we want to do. There are very few teachers, especially online, who take a real place of humility on this topic. They tend to take a place of, I'm smarter than you, so you should listen to me. Be wary of that and just understand that. Okay? People are really quick to drill holes in other people's views, but they're completely willing to overlook the gigantic holes in their own view. And we need to be smarter than that. Third, as we discuss this very difficult topic, we have to ensure that we follow basic theological rules when dealing with Scripture. Believe me, I say this because not many people do. When the Bible gives us, so here's the first one. Wherever possible, let Scripture interpret Scripture. That sounds like I shouldn't have to say it out loud, right? Should not have to say this out loud. But we do. When the Bible gives us an answer to a prophecy, that's the answer. When the Bible interprets Scripture for us, that's the answer. Regardless of what your favorite teacher has ever said about it, that's the answer. That's it. There's no gray area. And the second issue is a lot like it. We are not at any point given the right to assign meaning to a text when the Scriptures themselves tell us what that meaning is. Easy example for us to grab hold of is when Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the sowing the seed on the dry ground and the thorny ground and in the rocks and like, oh, that's so fantastic. And then he does this thing that's so horrible to a lot of people who just like to preach off the top of their head. He actually sits down with the disciples and tells us what he meant by all those things. Even with that, I have heard so many people preach on the other meanings of the text. Yes, but the thing that Jesus, that if you read between the lines, this is what Jesus was also saying. No, it wasn't, because if it was, he would have told us. So when Scripture defines something for us, that's the definition. So here's an application. If a prophecy clearly tells us that it is about Israel, who's it about? Israel. Guess who's not Israel? Us. And if the prophecy is firmly rooted in the first century, then where is that prophecy firmly rooted? The first century, not us. We have a tendency of wanting to make everything about end times about us, about today, about what's going on in the news and what's going on in the world today. We make everything about us. We have to resist that because I got news for you. We're just not that important. When the Bible is specific, we have to allow it to be specific. When the Bible is open and generic, we can allow it to be open and generic. But we have to allow God to be God. Help us, Lord, avoid the dangers of fooling ourselves into thinking that just because a view is popular, it is also correct. So here's the last one. Let's agree that when we disagree, we need to disagree like people who believe in the grace of God and who realize that on this topic, we are all wrong to some degree. Okay? Like I said before, I don't care what program you watch. I don't care who your favorite speaker is. They're not correct in this on this whole thing. They may be partially correct, but chances are, I guarantee you, they're going to be wrong. If you like Jonathan Cahn, guess what? He's wrong. If you like Greg Laurie, guess what? He's wrong. You like John MacArthur, guess what? He's wrong. You like James White, he's wrong. Jeff Durbin, he's wrong. George Gray, he's wrong. Amen. Abel Larkin, he's fired. So, to some degree, we are all wrong. None of us have this 100% right because we can't. It is physically and theologically impossible to get this 100% right. If we did, we would know when Jesus is coming back, and he promised us we wouldn't. So we have to realize that this is not something that we're going to get right. The best that any of us can give you is an interpretation of the events based on the presuppositions that we bring to the Scriptures. One of the most common mistakes that people make when dealing with eschatology is that we sacrifice Scripture on the altar of doctrine. We sacrifice Scripture on the altar of doctrine. We have had a view for our whole lives, and we are completely willing to butcher the Scriptures to save that view. That we can't do that. One of the things we have to do is we have to consider the implications of what's called textual criticism, and I will explain all these as we go along, hermeneutics, and sound exegesis. Does it commit itself to the standards within those topics? As a young Christian, I was originally taught premillennium, pre-tribulation, dispensationalism, as probably most of you were. Actually, I know where a lot of you came from, and I know for a fact that's probably what you were exposed to, if not the only thing you were exposed to, because everyone else obviously didn't have the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I admittedly was completely willing to defend that doctrine at the expense of Scriptures. People would put Scriptures in front of me. I did not care, because the guy I was listening to told me this was going to happen, and I trusted that guy. Well, I got news for you. Don't put your faith in a man. Doesn't matter who the man is, including me. We put our faith in the Scriptures, so we have work to do. So preserving at the doctrine at the expense of Scripture should never be our goal. We should never allow it to happen. Okay, so what do we mean by end times? Let's start getting into some of the meat of this. When we talk about the question of end times, this has been around since the beginning of time. When is the end going to come? When is this thing going to wrap up? How is this going to finish? The problem is that we often don't know what we actually mean by end times. We categorize everything that when Scripture talks about in the last days, in the end times, at the end of the age, as though it's all talking about the same thing. How many different ways does the Bible talk about the end of things? Last days, end of the age, right? Does it always mean the end of everything? The Greek word for that would be cosmos. You know that word is basically never used? I think it's used maybe once or twice in all of Scripture. It's a different word that's used that we need to be paying attention to because it changes the meaning of what we're looking at. So when we talk about the end of things, are we talking about the end of all eternity or are we talking about the end of a predetermined period of time? Like the end of the old covenant versus the beginning of the new covenant. So let me give you an example out of a section of Scripture we're going to be spending a lot of time in. Matthew 24 says, "And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" When is this going to wrap up? I know, it's hard to listen to me sometimes. I love it when some kids are fussy and it sounds like they're just giggling. Yeah, really, because I can go home, right? Yeah. So two words that matter in this passage, coming and age. The word translated age is the Greek word aion. It means a distinctive, defined period of history. Now, some people don't like that idea because they would think, well, obviously this part in Matthew 24, it can't be what the disciples were asking. There's no way that the disciples are asking Jesus when the end of this age is coming and when the new age would begin. That would be completely unprecedented. Is it? Hebrews 9:25. This is them looking back at the sacrifice of Christ. Now listen to this. "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters a holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world." But listen carefully to this part. "But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Same word, same context. And it's referred to here as the end of the age. Is that the end of time? No. Almost always, not universally, but almost always, when the Bible talks about the end of the age or last days, it's almost never referring to the end of time. It's always referring to when a specific time period is supposed to come to an end and then it rolls into the next, almost always associated with prophecy. The days of this prophecy are at the end. Just before Jesus was born, while Mary was pregnant, Mary was in the last days of a prophecy. Agreed? And when Jesus was born, that was the end of that time. The beginning of something new. It doesn't always mean the end of time. So when we're reading, we have to actually look at the passage and figure out the context of what it is we're talking about, because sometimes it's just that this promise has now been fulfilled and now we're moving on to something else. That messes with us. We don't like that because we want everything to be about the end. But it usually is not. Now, you think about this. When it comes to the disciples asking this question, they did not believe that Jesus would be executed. They had no idea what was coming. They had a different idea of what was coming. This is pre-cross. Pre-cross, all the disciples basically had the same view, that the kingdom of God would be established on earth, Rome would be defeated, and Israel would rule the world. That's the context of what they were talking about, and that's why that word coming, the coming, when will be the time of your coming, that word is the Greek word parousia, And it's used most often to announce the coming of a ruler, specifically Caesar. This was not an Old Testament word. This was not a Hebrew word. This was a modern day first century word to talk about when Caesar comes in, when he brings his power, parousia, the coming of the ruler. Now, hold on a second. If we just take the actual understanding of the word ion and the word parousia and we put those meanings back into that text, you could possibly retranslate it like this. Tell us when these things will happen and what will be the sign of your establishment as ruler of earth and the end of the period of time we are in. And there are biblical texts that render it a lot closer to this than what we see in some literal texts. It changes things, doesn't it? Because if they were not thinking about the end of all things, then they were thinking about the end of an era and then the beginning of something new. That changes everything about Matthew 24. All of the prophecies that Jesus, everything that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24 about the judgment of Israel, the falling of the temple, all of this stuff suddenly becomes the fulfillment of a promise before, not the prediction of something later. Just by looking at those two words, it's brain melting. This is why we're going to be taking a slow walk through this topic. So if you translate end of the age as the end of a predetermined period of time, new covenant, old covenant, it changes everything you read now about the end times. But if you translate that as the end of all things or the end of time or eternity, it also changes everything. One word flips the doctrine on polar opposites. So what are some of the main views of eschatology? There are four basic main views, and we're going to be looking at these in more detail. This is just a generic look at them initially. Amillennialism is simply that Christ is not coming back in physical form to reign for 1,000 years. So if you think about atheist, the A means no. No theist. I mean, don't believe in God. This is the same thing, no millennium. That Christ will not be reigning for a physical 1,000 years. And that we are currently in the end times right now, and that Christ will not return again until judgment day. It's not a very well accepted view. There's a lot of problems with it, but we'll get into those down the road. You got postmillennialism, which simply the belief that the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations, is going to be fulfilled, that all nations will overwhelmingly return to Jesus before he returns. That does not mean that we will live some sort of time period of paradise. It just means the gospel will reach the world. Doesn't mean the world is now suddenly angelic in nature. It just means the gospel will reach the world. And by the way, we're getting really close to the point where the gospel will have reached the whole world. There are places in the world where the gospel has not reached. And then you have what's called historic premillennialism. It's going to be a rough series. There's so many tongue-twisting words. And this is that Christ will return physically and visibly in order to usher in the millennial reign. And at that time, Satan is bound for the duration of that millennial reign. This comes right out of the book of Revelation. And then the one that most people are familiar with, dispensational premillennialism. So for you homeschoolers, here's something you can do for your spelling. Because every time I type it in, I get the little red squiggly line. It's like, I call it the nice try line. It's like, aw, you tried to spell a big word again. Very similar to historic, but with the addition of a secret rapture and a 7-year period of tribulation. The church is either raptured before, in the middle, or after this time of tribulation. Real serious determination there, right? Some of the most violent arguments about end times are in dispensational millennialism. Is it before, in the middle, or after? They'll fight like cats and dogs over this, which is hilarious to me. Because it's actually this is the newest view, by the way. This is the one that didn't exist until like roughly around the early 1900s. And I'll explain to you why when we actually get into that. But it's also the one that falls apart the quickest. All you have to do is deal with one section of scripture, the entire thing falls apart. And yes, we will deal with that section of scripture. And that's what I was for a long time. So those are the four main views. Now, inside of those four views, there are two other views that we have to understand, which are awesome, which makes this so much less confusing. Those two views deal with prophecy. How do we handle prophecy? Any prophecy about the end times, how are we going to deal with that? How are you going to step into that? And there are two competing views on this. The first one is called the preterist view, or the historicist view, it's often called. And that it's basically the idea that prophecies of Matthew 24, Daniel 9, and a lot of Revelation have already been fulfilled throughout history, and they continue to be fulfilled because this view is that end times is a process, not an event. It's a process. And so there are prophecies that belong in the first century. Leave them there. There are prophecies about Israel that are only about Israel. Let them stay there. And then there are prophecies about the end days and the last times. Let them be there. Instead of balling it all up and then trying to shoot it somewhere in this distant past, you allow prophecy to rest wherever it's fulfilled. And then there's what's called the futurist position. And basically, it takes all of those prophecies and their fulfillment, and it puts them into the future. The futurist position is that the end times is much more of an event. And by event, I don't mean like a one-and-done thing. I mean like over about a generation or two, very, very quickly happens at the end. That's the futurist position, okay? And you can find really good arguments on both sides. Just so you know, I'm a preterist. I'm actually a post-millennial preterist. That means I don't believe in the tribulation or the rapture. And when I say that, people go, I can't come to this church anymore. Of all the crap that I've talked about over the years, like if that's the line, in my mind, I'm like, really? It's like, that was where it was too much? Like that? Okay. Whew. Baby, that is something else. Because I can think of like 10 other places easily where someone would be like, I'm out. So those are the two main positions on prophecy. There is a third position that I have to deal with, unfortunately. I'm going to try to walk into this carefully, but it is just the way it is. This is a view of prophecy that has come up about over the last 50 or 60 years or so. It came in because of dispensationalism. The reason it came in is because what happened is dispensationalism began to grow in the church. This idea of the seven-year tribulation and the rapture began to get really, really popular in the church. But people who began to study it deeply realized that the one flaw that we're going to talk about in a few weeks destroys the argument very quickly. And so in order to hang on to the doctrine, a rescuing device was created. And that rescuing device is what's called the multi-fulfillment view. And what that means is that prophecy can be fulfilled more than once. So you can have one fulfillment, and then you can have another fulfillment. Some prophecies might have three fulfillments. And this was so that you could take the prophecies that, in my opinion, are clearly not about the future, and you could put them in the future because, hey, it can happen more than once. This is not an accepted theological view in most circles, and this is the reason. What prophecies are allowed to happen more than once? And who gets to decide? You ask someone with that view that question, they don't have an answer. Because if we can do it, if you can fulfill, you can have a prophecy fulfilled more than once, who gets to decide which ones? Are we still looking for Messiah? Because that's a prophecy. Maybe Jesus wasn't enough. You know what? Maybe Joseph Smith has a point and Mormonism is the way. Because, hey, we can have more than one Messiah now, right? No. I'm sorry. It's not how it works. A prophecy is nothing more than a promise given to humanity by God. That's all a prophecy is. At this point, I will do this. When that promise is fulfilled, that's the fulfillment. So an example I gave last night as I was talking to someone about this. If I agree to bring you a meal, okay, that's a promise, right? Some of you are thinking, make the promise. No. And I do it. I bring you a meal. Have I fulfilled that promise? Yes. Well, what happens if a week or two down the road, I bring you something else? Is that another fulfillment of that promise? No, it just looks similar. But the promise was fulfilled when I chose to deliver what I promised. Because if you believe that that promise can be fulfilled more than once, you're waiting for something I've already done. It means you're waiting for what's not coming. That's the problem with the multi-fulfillment view. It needs to be clearly and precisely pushed off into the dustbin of history where it belongs. Prophecy is fulfilled when God decides to fulfill it no other time, which means once. It's the safest place to be. But we don't like that because we were taught differently. When you're confronted with these types of things, when you're standing in front of an idea that is directly opposed to a process you like, because I promise you, as we're going through these, and I start talking about the holes in some of the views, and by the way, I'm going to talk about the holes in my own view as well. When you run into that and you see opposition, you only have two choices. You can plug your ears and hum, or you can realize that there are flaws in your view, but that doesn't mean that you're some horrible, terrible, unbelieving person. It means you have an opportunity to learn and to grow and to develop in your faith. Deepen your faith and your understanding on these topics. Instead of trying to find a way to save your view, hold your view loosely and allow God to take you maybe in a different direction. Maybe you become more grounded in your views. That's fine. Just as long as you understand that none of us have it right all the way around. Okay? It should be our supreme hope in the coming weeks that as we walk through this, we hold our views about things that we know will never be correct with a loose grip and a lot of grace. So here's a challenge I'm going to have for you over the next few weeks. While we're doing this, when I started this little journey prepping this a few months ago, I found out that Jeff Durbin actually has the same views. We actually align on this particular topic. There's other places we don't necessarily line up with, but we're both the same on this particular topic. And I thought, wow, that's great. I actually want to listen to what this guy has to say. And it was fantastic. It was absolutely fantastic. But he mentioned that while he was on his way out of dispensationalism, he did something that changed everything. And I was like, oh, that's very interesting. So I started doing it, and it did absolutely blow my mind. Every day, for as long as you can, read the entire book of Revelation or listen. If you have the Bible app, you can actually listen to it. Read the entire book of Revelation beginning to end. It will change your view of the book of Revelation, I promise you. Instead of just proof texting little pieces, read it from beginning to end or listen to it, and then read the prophecy, the 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 and all of Matthew 24. takes about an hour and a half to do. Over the time span of about 2 weeks, I think I missed 2 or 3 days. It blows my mind how much I fought, how many things I had missing, because I had spent time in one text and didn't realize how connected it was to something a couple of pages later. So when you read it all through, it completely melts your brain, but in a good way. You sound like a street preacher. No, your brain, man. I would recommend you give that a try. Maybe you only do it a couple of times, fine. Just sit down and determine to do it at least twice. It'll change your perspective on how you see end times. All right, that's enough for today. I'm going to step out. We're going to continue this next week. It's going to be very different over the next few weeks. So, Lord bless you for being here. Thank you so much. If you have questions, keep them to yourself until we're done with the series. I wish I was kidding, but please, if you have questions, write them down, keep it to yourself till the end of the series. Otherwise, I'm going to be constantly saying things over and over and over again, and I promise you, I will probably answer that question somewhere along the way. So just write it down and be kind, especially to me. I'm small and I don't run fast, and I get winded easy. So Lord bless you. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you're doing in this place, Lord. Father, grant us humility, grant us patience, grant us kindness towards one another as we walk through this topic. Father, help us to treat your word with humility and respect. Help us to not make the mistake of getting on our soapbox and trying to defend a position with a hardened heart. Father, let us be open-minded. Let us receive from you. We ask this in Jesus' name.